All right, well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Well, one of my New Year's resolutions was to preach shorter sermons, but like yours, that's already in the garbage. So put your hands down, Katie. That's not... Katie was like, yeah! I was like, no. All right, maybe next week. Listen, if you're not sure where Ecclesiastes is, it's right after Proverbs, and before that book you've never heard a sermon on, Song of Solomon. I'm pretty sure they put Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon right next to each other because nobody can believe that those two books made it into the Bible. The Bible says, what? Huh. All right. Well, my hope with Ecclesiastes, at least, is that over the next 12 weeks or so, we'll see why it's in the Bible. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes at all, you know why I'm saying this, right? It gets a bad rap as a very depressing book, and we'll see why today. But listen, I don't think it has to be, especially if you read it as a Christian. In fact, I'm going to spend these next weeks trying to convince you and to hammer it down deep in your soul and mind from this Old Testament book that your life on earth makes no sense and ultimately has no meaning apart from Christ. I posted this on Facebook the other day, and as I've read and studied this book, the old poem keeps coming to mind. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I think we see that throughout Ecclesiastes. Now, since we're just now starting up this book, there are a few things we need to know about Ecclesiastes up front, just so we can understand it, right? It's different than, say, a 2 Peter that we can just, you know, spend a whole week on just three verses. We'll probably average about a chapter a week, and that'll be the case for us today. It's just different. Ecclesiastes is a part of a genre of scripture called wisdom literature. But it's kind of unique even within wisdom literature because it includes all manner of speech, right? So it includes things like hyperbole and proverbs and some narrative and some juxtaposition, right? So it'll say one thing here and then seem to contradict itself there. And then there are, as we'll see in a minute, there seems to be two different speakers in Ecclesiastes, and there's open-ended questions and poems and a lot of repetition. And so that makes interpretation tricky. You can't just read Ecclesiastes and read every line and every verse and say, yes, I agree with that, simply because it's in the Bible. You got to dig in there and read it in context. And again, I think this is why we have to read Ecclesiastes as Christians. God gave us this book for our instruction and our edification. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness. And I'm forgetting one of them. But when Paul wrote that to Timothy, he was talking about the Old Testament, and that includes Ecclesiastes. God gave us this book. It's part of his full revelation, meaning I don't think we should read it or interpret it apart from the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ. But because this was written before Christ, the connections aren't always explicit. And so we got to do some digging. We can do that. We can connect it to Christ in bad ways. We're going to try to connect it to Christ in some good ways. All right? We're going to try and do a good job there. Pray for me as I study and try to make those connections for us throughout the week. Now, two other issues that we need to consider when it comes to Ecclesiastes, and those are authorship and structure. Authorship and structure. Like most of you, you're probably convinced that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Anybody want to raise your hand and say, yeah, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes? Like three of you. You're a bunch of liars. You're like, I'm not raising my hand in church. You just said that Holy Spirit-filled people don't do that in a church. Do one, do the other. All right, gotcha. So that is common consensus that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. That was my understanding until I read, of course, all the commentary. Half of them say, of course it was Solomon. The other half are like, well, maybe not. And so we can talk more about this Wednesday night if you want to. But the fact is, we cannot be certain that it was actually Solomon that wrote it. Now, the reason is because the book never actually gives a proper name. It says some things that lead us to believe it's Solomon. But a lot of those things kind of disappear after about chapter 3. And then like show back up at the very end of the book. So what do we do? Well, here's what we do know. We do know that there are two voices in the book. One is a narrator. He's a narrator. And one is Kohelet. That's the Hebrew word that, if you've got the ESV like I do, is going to translate it, the preacher. And so I'm most often going to say the preacher, because that's what we're sure, or who we're sure, is talking. And that would be Solomon. The preacher, or Kohelet, would be Solomon, if it's Solomon. And you can see this. If you're already in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, you can see it says, the words of the preacher. Right? And then if you scroll down to verse 12, or look down to verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king, right? So even there, and even in our text for today, you see this switch in voices. It's called frame narrative. So the narrator frames the book. The narrator speaks in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 12. He'll come back around in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at the end of the book. And then all in the middle is the preacher, or Kohelet, maybe Solomon. Now here's what I think happened. My hunch, I didn't read this in any of the commentaries, so I'm look, take this with a huge grain of salt. My hunch is that someone else, the narrator, compiled Solomon's writings. I'm sure that he wrote more than just Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Stuff we don't have. But maybe which the narrator compiled together, some of which he compiled together to form the body of the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, so once we get to verse 12, I will probably say Solomon says. All right, and here's why. Because one, still deep in my soul, I'm pretty sure Solomon wrote at least some of this. And if he didn't write it, he at least inspired it. All right? All right. And there are points we'll read where the author is clearly trying to make us think that it was Solomon. We can talk more about that on Wednesday night. I've already said more than I meant to say. All right. Finally, structure. How is this book structured? Again, nobody knows. Nobody can agree on the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book is an illustration of itself and its own message. Trying to grasp the structure of Ecclesiastes is a chasing after the wind. It is vanity. It's futile. Now, we can talk, again, we can talk more about this on Wednesday night and the various ways that people have done it. And the way I thought about it was, again, not the way that my favorite commentator, Craig Bartholomew, structured it. So we're going to follow his path, his idea, which I really resonated with, which is that it's best to understand Ecclesiastes as Kohelet's, or the preacher's, quest to understand the meaning and purpose of life. So it's a journey. We're going on a journey with the preacher to understand the meaning and purpose of life. And we're going to see there's ups and downs on this quest. As soon as there seems to be a little bit of clarity, that's almost immediately followed with confusion and vexation. And in that sense, it's very true to life, isn't it? That's why so many people love the book of Ecclesiastes. They love it because it's so true to life. It's very honest about the realities of life on earth. Isn't it true that we go through many ups and downs in life? Isn't it true that we go through many times where we have great clarity, and then other times when we're like, I don't know what I'm doing? Of course there is. Of course there is. All right, well, let's get into the text. Y'all ready? All right. Well, hopefully you found it by now. I'm sure you have. Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. All right, so, yeah, Solomon, right? That word preacher is, again, the Hebrew word Kohelet, and basically means the gatherer or the convener. The title of the book, Ecclesiastes, comes from actually a little bit later, a lot later than Solomon's time. It actually includes a word you're probably familiar with, a word from the New Testament, right? The word ecclesia. You come to Ecclesiastes and you read ecclesia. Wait a second, that's a New Testament word. What's going on here? Well, that's because it was named much later than it was actually written. Of course, remember that the word ecclesia means the gathering of the called out ones, right? And so the narrator is framing Ecclesiastes here as the preacher's message to the assembled people of Israel. That's going to be important because so many people think that Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective that there is no God at all. And I don't think that's true. The preacher is the one who has gathered the people of Israel, the one who has a God, a God who speaks and a God who interacts with them, a God who enters into our life. And so this is a message to God's people, which again is why I think we should read it as Christians. All right, then verses 2 through 11 then are a poem that introduces the major themes of that message. This is still the narrator speaking. Let's read verses 2 and 3. These are so important to the rest of the book. Verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And this is why Ecclesiastes gets the reputation that it has. You open the book, and the first thing he says is vanity. Other translated, meaningless or futile. Sounds here like the preacher needs a nap. I don't think he does. What's actually going on here is the narrator is giving us the theme of the book in verse 2 and the driving question in verse 3. Now, the question for us is, what does vanity mean? What does vanity mean? That's not a word we use a lot unless we're talking about somebody looking in the mirror and thinking, you look good, right? And that's not what he's talking about, obviously. The Hebrew word there is, listen, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, hebel, something like that, hebel. And it appears 38 times in the 12 chapters of this book. So it's pretty important that we get that word figured out. The problem is, like Ecclesiastes, it's hard to figure out. You're noticing a theme here? It's a word that can be used various ways depending on the context. Again, like I just said, some versions translate it meaningless. But I don't think that's what the preacher has in mind. I don't think he believes that there's no meaning in life. Now, we'll see at various points throughout the book that he does believe there is meaning in life. And that will ultimately be his conclusion, that there is a great meaning in life. It can also be translated as something like a mist or a vapor, like James 4:14, where your life is a mist. It's here one minute and gone the next. So it talks about the brevity of life. But I really don't think that's what he's after either, because in Ecclesiastes, we're going to look at basically every single area of life. I mean, why would he start his book off with, oh, life is short, so it doesn't matter, and then talk about every single aspect in our lives? That doesn't seem to make too much sense either. Well, if you look over to verse 14, there is a parallelism that helps us. Hebrew is good about this, about giving us some parallels of saying things one way and another right next to each other to help us make some sense of things. In verse 14, we read this. And this is the preacher speaking, and he says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." All is vanity and a striving after wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? It's pointless, isn't it? Yeah, it's impossible. You know it's there. You know the wind is there because you can feel it, right? Any of my fellow golfers out there? Which way is the wind blowing? None of us are that good. It doesn't matter which way the wind is blowing. Just hit the ball, dude, right? You know the wind is there because you can feel it, but trying to take hold of it would be fruitless. It would be impossible. It would be futile. It would be incredibly difficult. That's the idea of hebel here. You know there's a purpose of in life. You know it's there. You know it's got to be there, but figuring out what it is incredibly difficult, almost futile. The repetition of the word amplifies this. Vanity of vanities. There's a similar word in the, or similar phrase in the Old Testament that illustrates this. Holy of Holies, right? That's that place in the temple that's the most holy spot that even the high priest can only go into one time a year. Why? Because it's the holy, holy place. Cajuns do this all the time, right? Poor, that boy is fast, fast. Oh, my lips are chap chap, right? That's what he's saying. Vanity, vanity, futile, futile, enigma, enigma. It's hard to figure out. That's why I titled this sermon, What is Life? What is it? It's an enigma, a puzzle. Anybody relate to this kind of thinking? I know you can. Even as Christians, it's easy for us to ask what the purpose of life is, to wonder if there's any point to all the things that we're doing. And it's actually a good thing for us to wrestle with. And that's why I don't see these opening words as all that depressing. They're more of a reality check, and they lead us to the question that drives the rest of the book. That question's in verse 3. What does man gain or profit or benefit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All right, so there's two things in there, two words that we need to really unpack to get the rest of the message of Ecclesiastes as well. The first is that phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. Like Hebel, that word occurs over and over again, 29 times, I believe, in Ecclesiastes. It simply means this. It simply means life on earth. That's all it means. Some have taken it to mean life without God, but again, that's not what the preacher is after. He's a faithful Israelite speaking to God's people, and as we'll see, the preacher acknowledges God's presence and activity in the lives of both the wicked and the righteous. So it can't mean that it's life apart from God or as if God doesn't exist. It just means life on this earth. You are born on earth, you're going to die on earth, right? Unless you just happen to be here when the Lord returns. And so that's all it means. Under the sun is just the preacher's way of saying life on earth. And then two, that word toil. That word's going to appear over and over again. And the word for toil there is not just work, it's hard work. It's labor. But notice, it's not just your job. What's he say there? What does man gain by all the toil? All the toil at which he toils under the sun. And then in the rest of Ecclesiastes, he's going to talk about your work, your 9-to-5 job, but he's going to talk about a lot more than that too. Right? So it's far more than just what we do Monday through Friday between 9 and 5. It actually refers to all of our toil, all of our striving, and all of our life. All the toil at which he toils has to do with the totality of our efforts, our work and our job, yes, but also anything and everything that we may strive after in this life. So our striving for money and sustenance, right? I just got to live. I need food. I need a place to live. I need air to breathe. I need clothes to wear, right? So our striving for all of those things, our striving for success, our striving for comfort and pleasure, our pursuit of meaning and significance and fulfillment, it includes all of those things. And again, Bartholomew says this. He says, through focusing on work in a comprehensive sense, Coelette's quest thus becomes an interrogation of the very meaning of human life. It's not just the meaning of work. Why do I got to go be an engineer? Why do I got to be a teacher? It's actually all of life. And so if we put verses 2 and 3 together, the main theme and the driving question, we can see that Ecclesiastes is asking this. What good is all of our striving and effort and angst in every area of our lives in light of the incomprehensibility of life? If we can't make sense of life, if we don't know the purpose of life, why are we working so hard? What are we working for? Is it going to matter at the end? We all want our lives to matter at the end, right? For this life to have been something. But will it? That's the quest we're on. That question make you a little anxious? Yeah, you only get one life. 'Twill soon be passed, right? If it does, that's probably a good thing. We need to wrestle with this question. But again, we have to read Ecclesiastes as Christians. And as Christians, we have the New Testament. We have Jesus' words in the New Testament. And listen, as I was studying this week, and you know, God did one of those cool things that he does sometimes in my studies where he just brought a passage of Scripture to mind, and I went and looked at it, and it was like, I've never made that connection before. And that passage of Scripture was Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your what? About your life. And he goes on to say, we don't need to strive for food and clothing and a place to live. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. Look at the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Look what he does for them. How much more is he going to do that for you? Don't be anxious about all that stuff. God already knows that you need them. Rather, what are we to strive after? You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33? Seek, strive, toil after, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all those other things will be added to you. In other words, if you want all your toil to count, if you want to have some benefit from your striving, if you want your life to matter, then you've got to make sure that all of your striving is in line with God's purposes, his kingdom and his righteousness, not your own purposes. And I could just stop right there, right? I'm not. Don't get your hopes up, Katie. But that really, really the rest of the book is going to back that up. And that starts with verse 4. The rest of this poem, in verse 4 through 11, we won't spend a lot of time on those verses because they are so important to the rest of the book, all right? So don't worry, I'm not going to spend that much time on the other 14 verses in the book. All right. Verse 4 through 11. This lays out the preacher's observations from the narrator's perspective that led to the question in verse 3, all right? So he states the question up front and then lays out all the support for it in verses 4 through 11. We're just going to read that whole thing, then we'll walk back through it briefly. Ecclesiastes 1, 4 through 11 says this. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Bleh. All right, so to understand this poem, you got to understand that these verses are a chiasm. And a chiasm is basically a pyramid to the side, right, where the points basically coincide with each other the further you get, and then the main point's in the middle. All right, so let me just walk through it with you real quick. Verses 4 and 11 correspond to one another. And what they're saying is this. They're saying, hey, listen, every 100 years, the earth, which is always here, is populated by an entirely different set of people. So basically, in 100 years, except for like 0.00001% and all those hospice patients, the earth is going to be completely different. Totally new people. And those people are not going to remember a thing about you. All right. Listen, my great-grandchildren will struggle to remember my name. You know why? How do I know that? When I think about my great-grandfather's name, And I got like, what, four of them? How many? I don't remember. Cuz, do you remember our great-grandfather's name? we share one of those, great or a great-grandfather. We figured that out. I got to remember, I'm like, it's too... Charles Matthew, there it is. Every time, it takes me 5 minutes to remember my great-grandfather's name. Nobody's going to know or care in 100 years about my transmission problems a few weeks ago. It's all fine now, thank you for asking. Nobody's going to care about how you couldn't get caught up on laundry. Right? None of these problems are going to matter. They're not going to remember any of it in 100 years. Only the most massive events, things like 9/11 and the invention of the internet, will even be mentioned, and then really only as an historical fact. And you know how I know that's going to be true in 100 years? Because it's true now. You having a lot of good conversations about what happened in 1924? No. I don't know what those people were up to. It was the Roaring Twenties. I don't know what that meant. Certainly don't know what it meant for somebody in Nebraska. Right? What in the world? Like, who cares? That's verses 4 and 11. Welcome to Ecclesiastes. Verses 5 and 6 and 9 and 10 correspond to one another. And what they're saying is this. Just as the sun keeps rising and setting and the wind keeps blowing around the earth and coming back again, so it is with human efforts and achievements. And we all want something new. We want to create something new. We want to be a part of something new. But in reality, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, the form changes, right? The form changes. Walking turns to horseback riding, turns to wagons, turns to cars, turns to self-driving cars, and whatever else Elon Musk wants us to have later. The marketplace goes from the town square to the supermarket to the internet, right? But the nature of things doesn't change, right? Being appointed a spouse changes to finding one on the internet, right? So the form changes, but people are always going to be people, getting from one place to another, buying and selling, loving and hating. The form changes, but people are always going to be people with the same basic drives and desires. We really don't progress much beyond those things. And so all of that then serve, those two points serve the main point in verses 7 through 8. Just as a river runs into a lake or an ocean but never actually fills it up, so you can never hear enough, see enough, learn enough, have enough to actually be satisfied. No matter how much you eat at the Chinese buffet, you still could be hungry the next day. Tomorrow night, either Michigan or Washington's going to win the college football national championship. And you know how long the joy of that's going to last? About a week. And then what are they going to do? We got to go again next year. Back in the weight room, back going. ESPN on Tuesday morning is like, did y'all watch that game? Who's the favorite next year? Right now, again, this can all sound very depressing, but it's something most of us have dealt with at some point in our lives, right? I went through this. I've had to counsel other men, especially men in their mid to late 20s, maybe late early 30s, if they're lucky, because it's around that time that the mundane repetitiveness of life really begins to sink in. Why at that point? Why is it so often that I got to help 25 to 31-year-olds with this particular issue? Because it's by that time that you're actually living with the consequences of all those major decisions you made when you were 19 to 24. Because from those ages, you find meaning in trying to figure out what to do with your life. You find meaning in finishing school. You've got these goals, find a spouse, have kids. Always pushing towards these attainable goals and achievements. But then you get the job, you get the degree, you get the job, you find the wife, you start having babies, maybe not all in that exact order. And after a few months of that, maybe a year at best, you're like, is this it? What am I striving for now? You've done all the things, and now you're like, wait. These 24 years have been action-packed. Now I'm just going to do this for the next 40 years? Ah. And what do people do in that spot? They got to find meaning somewhere. So they either pursue further education, they job hop, they decide they hate the career they decided on when they were least equipped to make that decision. Maybe they set money goals or career advancement goals. They set fitness goals. They have affairs. They pour themselves into a hobby. They eat and drink their evenings and weekends away. And you see what they're doing? They're pursuing meaning and satisfaction through either intellectualism or hedonism or pleasure or achievements, or they're just super type B and they just try to escape it all. And what we're going to see is that the preacher tries all of these things. And ultimately, he's going to find it lacking. And that gets us to the preacher's quest. In verses 12 through 18, the voice changes to the preacher. And he introduces us to his quest to answer the question of the meaning of life. Let's look at it. We'll just read through 13, first part of 13 here. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So again, that feels a lot like Solomon, right? Solomon had that gift of wisdom from the Lord. So we'll see. It may be, it may not be. I do think, I was supposed to save this for Wednesday night. Never mind, I'm not going to even go there. All right, come Wednesday night if you want the rest of that thought. All right, so the preacher's quest, that's where we're at. The preacher's quest is to grasp and to understand intellectually the meaning and purpose of life under heaven. And that's what he says here. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Does any of it going to matter? Is anything that we do under the sun, under heaven and under the sun, same just synonyms, is any of this going to matter? Will any of this bring purpose, meaning, and fulfillment? Now, we got to understand here that this wisdom in verse 13 is not the wisdom of Proverbs 1 that begins with the fear of the Lord. It's easy for us to think that because Proverbs is right one page to the left. We hear wisdom and Solomon's wisdom and it's a gift from God, and so we think it's that kind of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, the good wisdom. And we know that because Proverbs says that that wisdom is life-giving and soul-satisfying. This wisdom is more the 1 Corinthians 1 wisdom of the world that God has made foolish. Now, how do we know that? Because where godly wisdom is satisfying, worldly wisdom leaves us vexed and confused. It's not satisfying. That's exactly what the preacher says next. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It's really just repeating verse 2. Remember, this is the preacher speaking, that was the narrator. Just reiterating that same problem, that same observation. But notice, the preacher acknowledges God here and his sovereignty and authority. God is the one who's given people these things to do. Even still, according to human wisdom, his observation is that the day-to-day stuff of life, the stuff that God has given us to do just to live, is unhappy business. We were in Tennessee this past week. We were driving through the countryside trying to get to Nashville. And we went through this small little town, and we came around a corner, and our eyes got about this big because there was an Amish guy on a horse plowing his field in December. What are you doing? And why are you an Amish guy here? We had no clue there were Amish there in the area. Let me tell you what he was not doing. He was not smiling. My guess is it's unhappy business to be out there when it's 40 degrees on a horse and buggy plowing the field. You know, if I walked into you at your cubicle on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, before you saw me, you might smile when you see me. I hope you'd smile when you see me, but before that, you'd be looking at your computer like this. Brr. I get to study the Word for a living. You walk into PJ's Coffee, and you see me, I'm not like this. Like, whoa, this is hard work. It's an unhappy business. Not everything is just happy all the time. And again, it's impossible to understand and to make sense of. Just as the poem says here, just as you can't straighten out what's been bent. You ever try to do that? You ever try to straighten out a wire that's been bent? You can get close, but you ain't getting all the way. And you can't count what isn't there. So you can't make sense of life in this broken, unhappy world. In a lot of ways, the preacher's asking, how do we make sense of Genesis 1 and 2 when we live in a Genesis 3 world? Yeah. And so the preacher says, if I can't make sense of life with wisdom and knowledge, well, maybe I'll try foolishness. Maybe ignorance really is bliss, right? Look at verse 16 through 18. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. Now, let me just stop right there and say, that doesn't seem like Solomon, does it? All who are over Jerusalem before me, that's one guy, your dad, right? All right. So that's why there's some question and some other reasons Wednesday night. I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Maybe if I'm not so wise about things, maybe if I just go a little crazy, maybe if I just be stupid, I won't notice all this stuff that makes me unhappy, and then I'll be happy. What does he say? I perceived that this too was also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Listen, that last proverb isn't meant to be an invitation to stupidity, right? Why? Because madness and folly are also a striving after wind. They aren't satisfying. So no, ignorance is not bliss. Here's the point of verses 12 through 8 for us. You can pursue as much knowledge and understanding as you want, but you're still not going to be able to grasp the meaning and purpose of life on this earth on your own, not apart from Christ. Listen, I love you. I'm about to insult you. That's why I told you I loved you first. You don't have half the intellectual chops that Solomon had, right? And I don't either. We don't. And so if he couldn't figure it out, if he couldn't make sense of life through his own observations and deductions, you and I don't stand a chance. And that is increasingly obvious in our modern society, isn't it? What does the intellectual pursuit of truth and meaning and purpose look like in our modern context? Well, the spirit of our age is that we ultimately find meaning and purpose in our own self-determined truth. It's a form of relativism or godlessness. It's really buried within the self. Now, the idea of a self-determined truth is appealing for at least two reasons. Here's why people want this and believe this. They get to determine whatever is true for them. One is that most people, if they've given any thought to it, have discovered that the preacher was right and that life on this earth is somewhat futile. It's short, it's repetitive, and 99.99999999% of people don't make a difference at all outside of a small group of people, namely their family and their closest friends. right? You think before the internet, you didn't know anybody in Indiana. If you did, you were related to them. And so if you only get one life and it's really short and it's not really going to make a difference, then you might as well do whatever you want to do, whatever you think is right, whatever you think is going to bring you fulfillment and meaning and purpose. To most people who do not have a biblical worldview, this makes all the sense in the world. No, I'm just going to do whatever makes me happy. Might as well. Eat, drink, then you die. And then two, that's one reason it's appealing. And then two, the second reason that it's so appealing is that if I do determine my meaning and my truth, then I'm only accountable to me. See, we all intuitively know that we are accountable to the truth maker. And if the truth maker is God, then I'm accountable to Him and His Word. But if I'm the truth maker, then I'm only accountable to me. And all I really need to do to find ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment is to live my truth. Isn't that the spirit of the age? And that's why the greatest sin in our culture is getting in the way of someone living their truth. Of course, the problem with this, besides the Bible, is it's still meaning that comes from under the sun in this life. The preacher's already said that's not going to cut it. So what's the answer? Can't just pray here, see you next week. Well, that's depressing. And we got to jump to the end of the story. Because at the end of his quest, the preacher is going to come to a conclusion that there is meaning in this life, but that it comes from beyond the sun. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says, "Remember also your Creator." And then his final conclusion in chapter 12, verse 13 is this: "Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." Now that's good news and bad news, isn't it? It's good news because there is a Creator who is beyond the sun, who gives meaning and purpose to life. It's bad news because none of us are any good at fearing God and keeping His commands. And friends, that's where the gospel comes in. Because Jesus enters into the futility of life and He redeems and gives meaning to all of life. Jesus is the Creator who comes in. Jesus is the one who was beyond the sun, but who steps into humanity and lives under the sun. And so when He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," He's not just giving good advice or good Christian wisdom. He's giving us the very purpose of life itself and the very thing that He came and died to accomplish. Jesus is wisdom itself. He is the truth maker to whom we are ultimately accountable and in whom we find ultimate meaning and purpose. And listen, over the next about 11 weeks, 12 weeks or so, well, 12 weeks would be Easter Sunday. Over the next 11 weeks, that's my goal, is to show you how that works out in every area of life. How do I pursue pleasure and happiness, but yet find satisfaction in God? How do I do that in my work? How do I do that with money, politics even? Ecclesiastes is going to talk about all these things, but I'm telling you the end from the beginning. The answer is Christ. Trust the truth maker. Look to the truth maker. Jesus is the way, the truth, and what? The life. Let's pray.